Welcome to Blog Talk Radio in high fidelity.
Thank you, Jesus! Welcome, friends, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and seekers of the truth. This is the 356th edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria, and we're continuing in our worldview series. And folks, our past is haunting us. It truly is. We're going to look at a couple verses out of Job, chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. And then we're going to build upon that and just see who these ghosts are, what they're doing, and what we can do about it. You know, 2 weeks ago, we learned what a worldview was or is, and whether we know it or not, we all have one. And just remember what it is. It's very simple. Four questions are what all worldviews answer, and these are the most challenging questions that any of us will ever ask. First of all, where did I come from? Secondly, where am I going? Thirdly, why am I here? And fourthly, what is right and what is wrong? And we learned that the Christian worldview answers these four, these are core questions that we all come across one time or another in our lives. And the worldview from Christianity answers these four questions better than any other worldview. And of course, that's because we have the Holy Spirit, who, as Jesus said, leads us unto all truth. So last week, we then continued and looked at the doomed plans of the Luciferians and their new world order. It is. It's doomed from inception, from conception, from the very point of origination. And I say that goes all the way back to when Cain killed Abel. That's when it all started, folks. And we saw that through the perspective of the Christian worldview. Now, according to the Bible, we saw that you can't have any order in this world until four things are made right. The bride, also known as the church, has to be with her bridegroom. And of course, that's none other than Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, like the opening music says every week on here. And the true Hebrews have to be back in their land, Israel. The Israelites have to be back home. They are God's chosen people. And then that chief criminal, that scoundrel, that usurper of power, Satan, he's got to be locked up in prison. And finally, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's Jesus. He needs to be seated on his throne in Zion. So this week, we're going to focus on some ghosts. Ghosts from the past that haunt us. These are agents of Lucifer, folks, who did their work way back. Yet they still haunt us today. Their stinking thinking is all through our culture, our society, and it's sad. And it's sad because we've all but forgotten these foundational truths that made this nation great. For example, most people called our national holiday this week the 4th. What are you doing on the 4th? Hey, Joe, did you cook any hot dogs on the 4th? You know, it was on the 4th of July, but it's more appropriately called Independence Day. Now, how many people in the mainstream media did you hear refer to it as Independence Day? Few do, folks. Because it stirs up some thought. Independence. Independence from what? And then heaven forbid if you read the Declaration of Independence. In fact, did you see or hear that the algorithm on Facebook actually labeled passages out of the Declaration of Independence this past week that were being posted by a small community, their community website? And I forget where the town was, but it labeled some of these passages out of the Declaration of Independence as hate speech. And why is all this? Because these ghosts from the past continue to haunt us. Okay? Now, I'm telling you, the truth right now is that this stinking thinking, this bankrupt philosophy is dominating our culture. And it's even creeping into our churches. It's really dangerous. And it came from these agents of Lucifer way back in the 19th century. So stay tuned as we expose these ghosts who haunted us. They're haunting us right now. And they're turning this world upside down, as Brother Jonathan says. And behind it all is none other than Lucifer. You know, as Christians, we've got to have a Christian worldview grounded in the truth. So be careful here, because I'm telling you, there's a huge, huge difference between knowledge and truth. For example, knowledge doubles. And it will triple. We know that from the book of Daniel. But absolute truth doesn't. Absolute truth is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Now, in school, students study facts, and there's a huge difference between facts and truth, too. In fact, you know, today, there are so many facts being taught. And one of them is that truth is relative. You can have your truth, I can have my truth, but there's no absolute truth. And that's a lie, because some facts aren't right. You know, they're being revised. They used to say the sun was like 9 million miles away from the earth, and then all of a sudden it's 90 million, and then it's 92 million. And those were all facts in their day. And you have to stop and wonder whether 92 million is even right. You know, there's another man behind a lot of this, and his name is John Dewey. He's known as the father of the American education system. And he was an atheist. He advocated socialism, and he was a signer of this ungodly document known as the Humanist Manifesto. But we just don't have time to get into Dewey today, maybe for another day. But think about it like this, okay, when you think about facts versus truth. Facts are like the recipe, and truth is kind of like the meal. And what do you do with the meal? You digest it, and you're nourished, and it changes your life, either for the good, if you're eating healthy, good, wholesome food that God intended us to eat, or for the bad if you're eating junk food. But the recipe that made that food, it'll never nourish you. And that's what we're feeding our kids at school every single day. So God wants us to live by truth, not by facts. You ever wonder why God gave us the Bible? Well, Jesus told us in John 17:17, thy word is truth. Or why did the God send us the Holy Spirit? Well, I said why in the beginning of this. He's called the Spirit of Truth. In John 14:17, in John 16:13. And why did the Lord Jesus Christ come? Well, he said, I am the truth, John 14:16. And why the churches? Why do we have churches? Well, do you know what Paul told Timothy the churches are? The churches are the pillar and the ground of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. So, to emphasize the words of St. John, what's the greatest joy for each and every parent out there? Well, John wrote, I have no greater joy than to know that my children, these are his spiritual children that were in his church, that my children walk in the truth. His third letter, chapter 1, verse 4. So it's the truth we need today, folks, not facts, not knowledge. We don't need that. We have tons of that. Everybody's walking around with their smartphones. But the real question is, are they really smart or just full of a bunch of head knowledge? You know, the truth is to our spirits what food is to our bodies, what light is to our eyes, and what sound is to our ears. And I'm telling you, we have one short life to live here. So in this life, we ought to take and make it our desire or a burning ambition, whatever you want to call it, you know, to just know and discover and apply the truth. The truth is to know God, folks. And when you know truth, you know God. So a secular education is just not enough. Our youth need a Christian worldview, and they used to get that in the schools. And then when we adopted the Christian worldview and we applied it as a culture, we discovered that these facts, they intersect in the truth, and it's all related. But right now, there's this big disconnect. So I'm telling you, we shouldn't carve out on Sundays and holy days our church life, and then rest of the week live these secular lives. That's not how it works. Everything we do is spiritual, folks. So the only question we ought to be asking ourselves every moment that we live is what I'm doing right at this moment. Just ask yourself this. This is a really good litmus test. Okay, is what I'm doing holy and honorable and pleasing to God? Or is this act or this thought or this word that I'm speaking right now, is it an abomination in the eyes of our most high and holy God, our Father? Is it something you would do if Jesus was sitting in that room in his resurrection body right beside you right now? Would Jesus smile at what you were thinking, at what you were saying or what you were doing? Or would he have this sad, lost look on his face like, boy, my friend, Sister Kathy, she's just not where she should be right now. Or Brother Ken, you're not where you should be right now. Or would she be looking at Sister Kathy and say, you know what? I'm well pleased with you, my daughter. What you're doing right now just brings me the glory and the honor, and it's helping to set the captives free. That's how we have to think about it, folks. So we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. We need what I'll call practical truth. And we now need to take that out into our workplace, our recreation spaces, whatever we're doing, wherever we're doing it. As we build churches, as we go out in mission ventures, whether it's down in the local community or over in Africa, you know? And by the way, we need to especially apply it as we build our homes, grounded in the truth of Jesus Christ. So remember this. We need the truth, and the truth will move us. I'm not just talking about platitudes that you hear from a lot of preachers that just make your heart grow warm, you know, and you get those liver shivers and those crocodile tears. That's not what I'm talking about. Now, I'm all for love, and I'm all for things that really lift us up, but we need to go beyond this slippery slope, you know. I've heard people call it sloppy agape, greasy grace. We need to go beyond that. I'm telling you, we got to get grounded in the truth. And it's got to be like a foundation, a concrete and steel that we can stand on when the earthquake comes. You know what I'm talking about? We got to be unshakable, like those buildings that are built to withstand an earthquake. And we only get that through the Christian worldview. Now I'm babbling here. I know I got to shut up, okay? And I got to focus. So let's look at our focus verse, okay? And here Job was puzzled. You know, he was troubled. He lost his family. He lost his fortune. His wife was telling him to curse God. And then three friends, and I'm using that term loosely, three quote-unquote friends, they paid him a visit. In fact, some commentators call these friends or these people comforters, but they're more like tormentors if you read what they said. And we're not going to get into a lot of that. I just want to focus on this one part here. So there was this guy named Bildad, okay? And listen to the advice that Bildad gave Job. Job chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age. So he's saying, Job, go back and look at some stuff from the past. Prepare thyself to search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart? Now, if you go with the conventional view being taught to the students today in our public, government, what are they anyways, folks? Public, government, same thing today, huh? We're being taught that we evolved from cavemen. Yet Bildad's telling Job to go out there and look at the knowledge and the wisdom of yesterday. So he's saying, Job, listen, we need some answers. You need some answers here, dude. What are we going to do? Go to the library, blow off the dust from some of those old books, and study the ancient philosophers and their fathers. They'll give you the answer. But did you notice that Bildad didn't say, seek God, get into his word? So instead of an appeal to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Bildad was saying, search it out. Search it out from the intellect, the collective intellect of man. Bildad was telling Job to substitute, thus saith the Lord. Substitute that with, thus saith man. Isn't that what Lucifer tried to get Eve to do, or actually got Eve to do in the garden in Genesis 3? So this was nothing more than an ancient appeal to what we know today as secular humanism. And that's exactly what Dewey used to corrupt our education system. As a matter of fact, just think about the term secular humanism. It's just like the New Age. It isn't new. It's actually from the dust bins of the past, you know. And it contains some of the oldest, darkest lies. They go all the way back to the garden in Genesis 3. I did a message way back, and I might bring it back and just dust it off and clean it up a little bit. It was message 123. Sin evolved as man devolved. Yet we think that man's evolving. He's getting smarter. We're going to have, instead of Homo sapien, we're going to have Homo novus, I've heard, and all these other terms for the evolved man. But that's a lie, folks. I'm telling you, we're in dire straits today in this country and around the world. And what I pray that we can do, Father, I just pray that we can shed the light of truth, your light, on these Luciferian lies that plot to enslave our children and the masses. Lord, I just pray that you open our eyes and give us the tools we need to expose these lies to the light of your truth. And then we'll understand the wiles of the devil and how we got here. And perhaps we can carve out some sanity in our little sphere of influence. Father, I pray this all in the name of the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's dive into this now, okay? I'm telling you, there's a serious problem in America today. And we got to understand that. So what is the problem? Well, we say we pray, but then we go out and call good evil and evil good. We say we have worship, and then we include other gods in our worship services. We have these ecumenical services, and I'm not just talking where the Protestants get together with the Catholics or the Methodists with the Presbyterians. No, I'm talking about, we have these, what we call them, the worship services, and we bring the Muslims in with the Buddhists and the Hindus, and you know, we call that good, and that's called multiculturalism, but that's not worship, folks. We endorse perversions like the LGBT agenda, and we call it alternative lifestyles. We exploit the poor. And you're thinking, well, I don't exploit the poor. Did you ever buy a lottery ticket? Did you ever go down to the casino, the Rivers Casino? And then we call it, we actually have the nerve to call this stuff an industry. You know what an industry is, folks? It's something that applies substance and labor and creates wealth. Where's the wealth being created as we exploit people? You know, anytime you have an industry, it's a win-win situation. But you know what gambling and the lottery is? That's a win-lose situation. You know, we reward laziness today, and we call it welfare. And we even do it on our income tax 1040 returns. We call it income, earned income credits, the glorified name for more welfare. And then we kill the unborn, folks, and we call it choice. And then on the other side of that argument or that debate, we shoot abortionists and we call it justifiable. None of that is right, folks. And then we don't discipline our children. We call it building self-esteem. Dr. Spock, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember the book he wrote. But that's where the timeouts came from and all that. And then we covet our neighbor's possessions and we call it ambition. and their wives, and what do we call it? We call it alternative lifestyles and swinging and all that stuff. Come on. And then we look at the airwaves and the internet. We pollute it with profanity and porn, and we call it freedom of expression. It's sick, folks, where we're at. And I just covered the tip of the iceberg here. But where did all this come from? That's my point. The truth is right now that we are in a crisis, and it's because we no longer stand on this established, immutable, unchangeable truth. And it all took place in a radical, fast fashion in about 20 years from between 1962 to about 1982. It's right when I was in school, folks. I got into school in the late 60s, and I saw these changes. And it was all being driven by the Supreme Court. And they were going after one thing. They were trying to reverse a principle that this nation was established under. And it was one nation under God. And that was a bedrock concept or principle that kept America solid for centuries. And they did all this in about 20 short years. So what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to go through a couple court cases real quick. I'm just like rapid fire succession here. 1962, Engel versus Vitale. And there was a Supreme Court justice named Hugo Black. He wrote the lead opinion, and he said that voluntary prayer in public school is unconstitutional. And then in 63, there was the Shemp decision, and Justice Thomas Clark wrote the majority position, and he said that you can't read the Bible in the classroom, unconstitutional. 1980, they declared that posting the Ten Commandments in schools was unconstitutional. These men in black, the Supremes, there are a few women too, but they think they're God. Then in 82, they prohibited the teaching of creationism. So in 20 years, they kicked God out of the public schools. And there were other cases, but these are some of the landmark ones. And what was the result of this? Well, everything's upside down. You know, today, a child needs permission from their parents' education, including an aspirin. Yet there are some school districts where with a high school counselor, a child without any consent or even knowledge of their parent can get an abortion. No notification. This stuff's going on around our country. Did you hear this, folks? A high school student, a minor, can kill a baby without their parents even knowing about it, let alone consent. Yet that parent, that same parent, has to give approval for an aspirin. That's real trouble, folks. That's some stinking thinking. I'm telling you, these are serious times, and the stuff that's going on in our public, or should I say government schools, or at the heart of the problem. You know, Lenin said, I don't need revolution anymore. All I need are your five-year-olds, and in a generation, I'll own the country. That's what they're doing here. I want to share something with you that was released by the Department of Education. This was a study headed by Dr. Paul C. Vitz. Now, he was a professor of psychology at NYU. That's just shorthand for New York University. And his topic, or his discipline, centered on elementary textbooks. And these are the books used by millions of students across America. And you want to talk about a monopoly? The whole public education textbook system, it's nothing but a monopoly, folks. It really is. It's sick. It just is something that needs to be revised. We need to bring education on a local community level. What people need in a farm community in Iowa isn't what people in Katanning need, as we're trying to equip these students for manufacturing jobs and for service jobs and like HVAC and mechanics and all that type of stuff. But listen to what Dr. Vitz wrote, and I'm going to quote him. It's a moderate length paragraph, so just hang with me as I read this, okay? Those responsible for these books appear to have a deep-seated fear of any form of active contemporary Christianity, especially serious committed Protestantism. This fear has led the authors to deny and repress the importance of any kind of religion in American life. The nature of the bias is clear. Religion, traditional family values, and conservative political and economic positions have been reliably excluded from children's textbooks. The exclusion is particularly disturbing because it is found in a system paid for by taxpayers, and one that claims, moreover, to be committed to impartial knowledge and accuracy. Textbooks are so written as to present a systematic denial of history, heritage, beliefs, and values of a very large segment of the American people. Did you hear what I just read, folks? That wasn't a preacher writing that. That was a report by a professor of psychology at NYU in a study issued by the Department of Education. Folks, what I'm trying to say here The point I'm trying to make is there's a systematic, deliberate agenda in public education, and I should be calling this government education, to exclude the truths that you and I hold dear, folks, things that we grew up with, that we believe in, that served as the foundation for this nation's founding and building, all the way till the time of some of our youth. Like, I started seeing this stuff changing when I was in school. They want to eliminate it, folks. This is sick. You know, George Orwell wrote something in 1984 that has stuck with me all these years. He said, he who controls the present controls the past, or he writes history, and he who controls the past, or the one that writes the history, controls the future. Chew on that for a while and see if you get it. And as a result, what do we have? We have these things they call values clarification in our schools, you know, value neutral sex education. They're teaching kindergarten students about alternative lifestyles. Folks, I didn't even know what sex was until playground, I think it was in fifth or sixth grade, told me how babies were made. I was in fifth or sixth grade. I went home that day stunned. I remember his name was John Georgievich. I don't even know where he went. He kind of disappeared after about sixth grade. I think his family moved. But John told me where babies come from. And you know how he knew? His big sister told him because she had sex education in high school. Now we're teaching kids in preschool and kindergarten and first grade this stuff. And then they dispense birth control devices and condoms in public schools. We see abortion counseling without parental notification or approval. And like I said, this LGBT agenda, it's kindergarten students. Come on. And that leads us to a question. Why? What caused this? Why did it all happen? How did we lose our Christian worldview that we held so dear, that was so important to make us this great nation? Well, there were the ghosts of five men at work here, and I want to walk through these five men. Remember what Bildad told Job? He said, I pray thee, inquire of the former age and prepare thyself to search of their fathers. So we're going to kind of do a little twist on Bildad. He wanted Job to do that to get the answers, okay? To get out of his funk he was in because of losing his family and having sores all over his body and losing everything that he worked for. We're going to switch it on Bildad, and we're going to get the answers from these stinking thinkers of the past and understand why we're in the mess we're in today, why everything's been turned upside down. You know, it's really amazing when you do this exercise and you get into this, and you see it happen way back in the 1800s, and they attacked four pillars of society. And years ago, I tried to start a book called The Pillars of Truth. And those four pillars in every stable culture are religion, education, money, and law. And they were systematically attacked by the Luciferians. And today we're going to focus primarily on two of them, religion and education. Study this material, and I hope that this is just a stimulant for you to go out there and study some of this stuff and understand why we're in the mess we're in. And I just pray after this message you do more of this on your own. You're going to see that there are five, six, maybe seven men at most that have systematically shaped and molded what's going on in America and the world at large today. So just stay with me here. I don't want this to get dry, but this is so important to understand. These are the wiles of the devil that have been telegraphed through these godless men and that are now affecting our children and some of our grandchildren. And we need to know this, folks. Otherwise, we are all going to go into bondage until Jesus returns. So first of all, there was Hegel. Okay, and what Hegel did is he rejected moral absolutes. And he lived in the 1820s. He was a philosopher. His full name was George Friedrich Hegel. And now, before Hegel, for about 1,500 years, there was this really undisputed position in thinking, in philosophy, in general education, in universities, that moral absolutes were absolute. Grounded in truth, immutable, unquestionable. People knew what was right, they knew what was wrong, and they were universally accepted. And this is what was taught at the universities. For example, this was an easy one. Everywhere, murder was known to be wrong. Notice I said murder, not killing. Killing in self-defense was another issue, but murder was always wrong. And in a similar fashion, adultery was always viewed as wrong. Now, there could be some outliers, some people in the fringe, but those were aberrations, folks. Those were like out of the general consensus, okay? So the dominant worldview of the time was that there's a fixed standard of right and wrong. And then Hegel comes along and he rejects all this. He rejects this concept of moral absolutes. And he proposes what he called a dialectic theory. And today we know it as the dialectic method. And if you used to listen to the old shows I did with John, you always heard me talking about this stuff. So what it was, a dialectic method or the dialectic theory is nothing but an argument. So what Hegel did is he simply tried to put out what he made appear to be a well-reasoned argument or dialectic theory. Not a truth, not even a fact, a theory. But he made it sound really good. So then he'd take a theory, and if you've studied philosophy, you know that theories are not facts, not grounded in anything. They're just an idea that somebody throws out there, and then you have to validate it. And so he throws this thing out that all history is made of a thesis, an antithesis, and then synthesis. So what he's saying is that a thesis is an idea that we may have about why something is. It's a proposition that people believe to be true, but then somebody else comes along on the other side of the fence with an opposing idea, and he calls that the antithesis, okay? So these two sides get together, and they do a little intellectual battle. They kind of debate back and forth. One gives a little, the other gives a little, and they meet in the middle. And then you get what's called a synthesis, where these two, the thesis and the antithesis, come together. And then you get a new thesis, and you start the whole thing over again. And that's become Hegel's model for accepted truth. So what you see happening under you? You see the whole foundation shifting. You see the sands moving, process, and it happens over and over and over again. And then what are you doing? You're moving the marker. You know what I like to call it? Death to truth by a thousand slices. In other words, Hegel's saying that we have no moral absolutes. He believed that morality evolves. So what was wrong yesterday isn't necessarily wrong tomorrow. And you know, it's really crazy, but when I was a young guy, and I started seeing all the loose sexual standards that were being brought into our culture, I thought, wow, this is really cool. We're not in the dark ages anymore. What's stinking thinking, huh, folks? So we continue down this path of corrupt thought, and you know what you get? A society in flux, chaos, no fixed standards of right and wrong. Pretty clever, isn't it? So that's Hegel in the 1820s. And then come along this other German called Feuerbach, okay? And what he introduced was humanism. And he did it about 10 years later. Now, he knew about what Hegel was doing, so he built upon it, okay? So this one stinking thinker just built upon another. And what he irrationally reasoned was, and I'm going to quote this one little phrase, that if there are no moral absolutes, and if Hegel is correct, and by the way, he wrongly accepted what Hegel proposed as being correct. Then he goes on and says, then there can be no God, because if there is a God, then that God would have to imply all absolute truth. See how this is working here? So he concluded, Feuerbach concluded, there's no God. Man created the idea of God. So man's not made in the image of God. Instead, God's made in the image of man. This is what Feuerbach was throwing out there to the universities at the time. And this is all based upon moral flux or relative truth. Now, this concept of there being no absolutes, what it does in our psyche is it causes a deep insecurity. Now, apply this to children in elementary and junior and senior high, and you got chaos, folks. That's what's happening today. There are moral absolutes. You can be grounded in truth. Right is right and wrong is wrong. So Feuerbach saying God's created in the image and imagination of man, and the man simply invented God, and then listen to this direct quote. I'm going to read another one. He pompously stated, and folks, this is a direct quote, and I quote, this is from Feuerbach. Christianity has, in fact, long vanished, not only from reason, but from the life of mankind. It is nothing more than a fixed idea. And since they're building on these notions of flux through the dialectic theory, look what's happened. And let me ask you a question. Are we haunted by this ghost today? Well, sure we are, and we call it secular humanism today. That's how we got onto this whole LGBT, and Target has these crazy bathrooms that anybody can go into, so you got perverts going into the ladies' room, and you don't even want to send your daughter in there because there could be a pervert in there. Think about this. Thank you, John Dewey. You know, secularism, secular humanism makes man the center, the sum total of everything, and allows no room for God. Now, it may be a good sounding term, secular humanism, because it sounds like humanitarianism, but it's nothing but atheism with a fancy title. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing, you know? So we had Hegel and his Hegelian hogwash, if you want to call it that. And then right after him, Feuerbach comes, okay? And he says there's no God. Another lie from Lucifer himself. And then we get to Karl Marx, okay, who gave us what's known as dialectic materialism. We know it today as communism. So what Marx did is he built upon Hegel and Feuerbach, and he said, if it's true that there's no moral absolutes, then there's no God, and if there's no God, what's the future and purpose of man? Remember back to those four questions, why am I here? What's my purpose? Okay, what am I supposed to be doing? Well, Marx started thinking about that. He was chewing on that, you know, from Hegel's dialectic argument. And he came up with this dialectic materialism, a euphemism of sorts for communism. He believed that the right to own property and to possess what your productivity created was wrong. Now, some people confuse that with capitalism, and that's simply not true, folks. Everything is capitalism. Capitalism just defines who owns the capital goods or the tools you need to create things, whether it's growing corn or building a car. And then who controls the production and the proceeds of the production. So in a sense, communism is the tools of production are owned by the state, and so are the proceeds. And in capitalism, it's all private. Fascism, you know, is a derivative of that. But people don't even understand economic theory. So Marx's thesis and antithesis was the desire for equity. He wanted fairness in the hearts and minds of the working people. At least that's what he was saying. I don't believe it, though. Okay? So he said, if you take these two sides of the argument, you come to a synthesis, and that'll be socialism or communism. So in a nutshell, Marx was nothing but Hegel and Feuerbach mixed together. Speakably immoral. You know, read Animal Farm from George Orwell. Everybody was equal, but everybody's not equal. The pigs were the ruling class. You know? And he said that it's okay to implement this process by revolution. Now, it happened radically by the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia and some of the other communist countries, but it's happening here in a very gradual way, known as Fabianism. It's happening in our country right now, but both are revolution, okay? It's just a matter of degree and speed. Marx said it doesn't matter if there's suffering, okay? He advocated for violent change if necessary, and that's where he differed from the Fabians, because the Fabians, their logo is a tortoise and a hare, so they advocate very slow, like an oak tree grows, you know, real slow, okay? But the sad thing, that under this philosophy, millions and millions, tens if not hundreds of millions of people have been put to death, okay? It's stinking thinking, folks. And they justified it because they said, well, there's no God. And if there's no God, there's no fixed standard of right and wrong. And all we have is materialism, you know, matter and the motion of matter, as I say. So what we've got to do is bring in a humanistic, godless utopia. And it's not going to work. This new world order is not going to work because, you know, we need Jesus on the throne. We need the bride with the bridegroom. We need the people back in their land. And we need Satan locked up in prison. But this is how these people think, folks. Marx said the suffering and sacrifice of violent change constitutes the price that mankind has to pay to have any essential progress at all. Did you hear that? That's a quote. You know, Marx had this thought. Obama picked up on it. Obama wanted change, violent if necessary. Let's look at all the protests today. You know where Obama lives? A couple blocks away from the White House. He's pulling the strings on a lot of this stuff with George Soros funding it. And Obama was introduced to this thinking back in his formative years. And did you hear how he was introduced at a local gathering for the Democratic party recently. He was referred to as the rightful president. Folks, things are out of control. President Trump was duly elected. He's the rightful president, not Obama. So Karl Marx brought us this godless system of communism and socialism. And violence was okay if needed. And today, people like Soros and Obama and all these radical thinkers from Black Lives Matter and Antifa, they think it's okay too. But wait a minute. Wouldn't that mean that communism isn't dead? Folks, it's not dead. It's living in the universities all across America. It's the dominant philosophy of the Obama White House. And it's still in there with the deep state, those people that were planted there. Not even just with the Obama administration, but all the way back to the Clinton administration and through the Bush administration too, folks. That's why the Bushes were so opposed to Trump. This is sick. You know, if you try to look up any information on Obama or his wife, like his college thesis, his graduate thesis, any information on their public records, they're all locked down even to this day. The American people are not permitted to understand the thought process behind one of our presidents. And why? Because you'll find this deadly philosophy of Marx infecting America today because it was what him and his wife advocated and what they tried to apply while they were in office. Now we got to keep moving. Here's another man. His name was Darwin. He introduced evolution. We all know that. He wrote Origin of the Species back in 1859 and then The Descent of Man in 1871. So he's continuing the stinking thinking along these lines. And he came out with a flawed conclusion that stood upon the shoulder of Hegel, Feuerbach, and Marx. And he said that man is the product of evolution. He reasoned, you know, there's no God, so there's no fixed standard of right and wrong. And if there's no God, how'd we get here? If there's no God, there can't be a creator. How do we explain our existence? Well, you had to get to evolution. And please understand this, folks. Evolution is not science. It's a philosophy. It is. There's no evidence of evolution. Not macro, not large-scale, trans-species evolution. Sure, there's microevolution, but basically that's not evolution. Microevolution is what he built his entire theory on because he saw some birds grow longer beaks. Well, it was because they needed those beaks to eat. So the ones that had longer beaks survived. The ones with short beaks died. So genetically, this is just what's called Mendelian genetics, and it was a monk by the name of Mendel, I think it was, that proved this with sweet peas. And then we see it in the Bible with Jacob when he tricked his uncle Lamech, you know, with the white sheep and the black sheep. That's microevolution. That's intra-species. And it just responds to environmental changes. You know, the moths turn white when there's no pollution. The moths turn black when there's pollution. That's because those are the ones that survive the birds seeing them on the dirty surfaces and vice versa, you know. But sadly, evolution is based on that. And here I'm going to quote Darwin. We ourselves are the product of mere chance, and as human beings cannot escape the evolutionary web. Godless, mindless thought, huh, folks? But that's all they got if they don't have God. Then there was another philosopher I'm just going to briefly mention. His name was Ernest Haeckel. And here's what he described concerning Darwin and what Darwin taught. And this is a quote. With this simple argument referring to the origin of the species, the mystery of the universe is explained. The deity is annulled, and a new era of infinite knowledge is ushered in. And he wrote that in 1899 in a book called The Riddle of the Universe. You can get it. It's out there on that archive site. So from time to time, educated man's been trying to make a monkey of himself, you know, and he does some of these stupid things I hear them say on the mainstream media, on the science channel, and this is all thanks to Darwin and those who believed in him. And then if you get into cosmology, you see the same stinking thinking. But I don't have time to get into cosmology right now. We did some shows with Brother Charles, Sister Kathy, Zen, and Sister Jackie. And they're called The Time Is Now. We got into that. So you can see them on the page here if you want to get into some of the issues with that stinking thinking in cosmology. Okay? But let's look at the fifth guy. And I think I'll wrap it up with him because I'm running out of time here. And his name was Freud. He lived from about 1850 55 or 56 up to about 1939. Now, I remember 39 because that's the year my dad was born. So he's the guy that put the finishing touches on all this Luciferian philosophy, okay, that kind of created this godless society we live in today. So here's Feuerbach, okay, and he said, we created the idea of God because of insecurities that Hegel brought about by saying there are no absolutes. So Freud asks, well, where did we get this idea of God? What kind of God did we conjure up? And then he goes on to say, we get the idea that God comes from us, from our childhood father, and we conceive of God like we would conceive of our father when we were children. So we wrongly taught that mankind's motivated chiefly by pleasure and specifically by sexual pleasure or eroticism. So here's Freud saying that everything evolves and revolves around sex. And in a sense, for fallen man, that might have some validity to it, especially if you haven't been looking at what Jonathan Kleck's doing. It kind of makes some sense. But what he wrongly reasoned is that if man is sexually repressed by society, and if people fail to be allowed to fulfill their sexual and erotic desires, they develop a neurosis. Now, that's the lie. So he's saying the exact opposite. His stinking thinking's the reason we have perversions. We've made them legitimate. All this sexual filth you see in society today is because he said that if you repress it, we develop neurosis. We got more mental illness today than we ever had, more suicide, and all traces back, I'm telling you folks, to this extreme sexual permissiveness that we allowed to come into our warped thinking because of these crazy philosophies. And why do you suppose this all happened? Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Satan knows the scriptures, and he knew what Paul warned us about, to abstain from sexual sin. And why did Paul tell us that? Because sexual sin is the only sin we do against the body. Now, why is that important? Well, it stops the sanctification process that he encourages us to do in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. And then he goes on to warn us that whoever defiles the body of God, the temple of God, God will destroy. So if these vessels aren't clean, okay, and they're made unclean by sexual sin, then the Holy Spirit's not going to indwell. And then you get into the stinking thinking we have today, and it even infects the churches because the leadership there starts to say, well, yes, Freud had a point. And then at the end of the day, the Holy Spirit's not indwelling. The Holy Spirit's not leading the church unto all truth. And you have a mess, and that's what we're in today. So, you know, this attack also applied in theology, specifically to what's known as modern textual criticism. And this was a scam. It was done by two British theologians, Westcott and Hort. And boy, maybe I should do a whole message on this, but briefly, I just want to tell you, they undermined one of the fundamental truths of the faith once delivered unto the saints. And they did this by making people question the immutability of the Word of God. And how did they introduce this chaos? Well, they did it through these modern translations, okay? And there's a book out there that you can read. If you want the link to it, it's really done simply. It's on Chick Publications. And just send me an email and I'll send you the link. You can download the PDF. The same thing happened in the area of money and finance through a guy named John Law, who wrote this book called, I just forgot the name of the book. But he's known as the father of fiat money. I just forgot the name of John Law's book. But I'm telling you, it's stinking thinking, the same that we got into with education and religion here. It's stinking thinking. When people think a government can just print money without any consequences. Look at the mess we're in today with finances. You know, big banks are on the verge of collapse over in Europe. And we're going to have something that makes 2007 and 2008 look like a walk through the park. You know, the founding fathers said that we could coin money, Article 1, Section 8, Clause 5, coin money and regulate the value thereof. Didn't say print money. Again, that's more stinking thinking from the globalists, and that's a whole nother message. Unfair weights and measures. You know, a dollar was a unit of weight, and we've corrupted the unit of weight. It was a unit of weight for the measure of silver. You know what God says about people to corrupt weights and measures. He doesn't like it, folks. And then add John Dewey to this equation, the father of our education system. What do you have? You have a perfect plan to seduce and corrupt the thoughts of our children. And this all happened by these philosophies spawned back in the 19th century. Their ghosts have come to haunt us today. And then we had Hitler and Nazism. And I have a quote here from Hitler, but I don't have time to read it. If you want to hear this, send it to me. If you want to read it, send an email to me and I'll send you this quote from Hitler. And it was nothing more than another way of saying survival of the fittest. This led to the gas chambers, folks, and all sorts of abominations. And he get in some really crazy thinking. So he was justifying it by this concept of survival of the fittest. And you say, well, I'm glad we don't have that kind of crazy thinking today. Oh, really? What about this abortion business? And yeah, I call it a business because there are doctors and clinics making millions. These unborn children, they're weak, folks. They cannot defend themselves. So they're liquidated by the millions each and every year. But then you'll have a drunk hit a pregnant mother go into the abortion clinic to abort her seven-month-old baby. And then what happens? The drunk driver's, and he should be, he's brought up on double homicide charges. Now, this woman was going to have an abortion. The drunk driver kills her, and he's brought up on double homicide. And then there was a local one a few years back here in Pittsburgh where a guy shot his girlfriend and he killed the baby. And he was brought up on a double homicide. And the family had a funeral for that unborn baby that I think he said in his defense the girl had planned to abort. And this all comes from no moral absolutes. So Hitler classified the Jews as persona, non-persona, and that's exactly what the abortionist does. Yet they flip it then when they want to go to a court case to justify a double homicide charge. So basically what they're saying is that we define the truth. We define what's right. We define what's wrong, not God. So it's some stinking thinking when you could say that those who survive should be the fittest. The truth is that all of these lies have been around for a long time. They were born in the pits of hell. And there's a resurgence of these stinking ways of thinking today. And it's warping our culture. You know, just as the scriptures teach us, we've sown the wind, and now what are we doing, folks? We're reaping the whirlwind. We are. But I'm not discouraged, and here's why. Because Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So this corrupted philosophy, this stinking thinking, okay, it's a stronghold in the mind of the unbeliever. And we're given God's kingdom authority. And Jesus said, behold, I give you authority over all the powers of the enemy, Luke chapter 19, verse 10. So the one thing these people don't have on their side is the Holy Spirit, okay? And what the Holy Spirit does is lead us unto all truth, okay? So hold up Christ, the Christ of truth, folks. We need to get out there. Get out of that boat like Peter did on both feet and walk on that water. I'm telling you, folks, step out in faith and know that you're standing on the truth, okay? The days are short right now, and we need to know who we are. We need to know why we believe what we believe, okay? And we don't have to be ashamed of what we believe, folks. It's withstood every argument through all generations. There are good answers to all these things. The Bible says we're to be ready always to give an answer to those who ask us of these things. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. So, folks, I'm convinced, and I hope you are too, that there's a lot of things wrong in America today. But they could be changed so radically and so quickly if we just had a generations of preachers all across this nation who would stand up on the pulpits of God and be anointed by the Holy Spirit of God with a heart full of the love of God from a pure life, preach and teach the truth of God's word. Thus saith the Lord, you know, you don't hear that anymore. Dear Lord, let a revival start right now in my heart and let it move into the hearts of those listening today and then on to your church at large. So we all stand up and speak up while God gives us that ability. Amen? Folks, I love you all. So go out this week. Just go out this week. And let the light of truth shine in the darkness of all creation. Crying out right now, on and glowing for you. Lift your hands up.